All right, praise the Lord. It is the 29th of April. Really coming into spring now, 2018. And today's teaching is on the book of Acts, chapter 12, verses 1 to 25. This is volume 14 of the series. And the title of today's teaching is Give God the Glory or Die. Give God the Glory or Die. Yeah, it seems pretty gruesome, doesn't it? Well, there's actually quite a few stories in the Bible that are gruesome. And so let me begin here with the teaching. Start with the reading of Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 4 is what I'll read from first. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. All right, so a couple points here. First is that Herod stretched forth his hands to vex certain in the church. And the certain that it's clearly talking about is the leadership of the church. Like with every tactical maneuver of the devil, in this world and just natural armies and generals and things like that, they would seek to cut off the head of an organization. That way the organization falls apart. Makes sense, right? If you cut off the quarterback, the football team doesn't do very well. If you cut off the CEO and the board of directors for a corporation, it very quickly falls apart because nobody knows how to direct it. It's just a body without a head. All right, and so the context of the persecution of leaders of church is in the context of Acts chapter 11, verse 28, and there stood up one of them named Agabus and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or, you know, famine, plague throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And so it's one of the great things about the Bible is it's very historical, archaeologically correct, lines up with most of secular history. And so there was actually a Caesar named Claudius, and during that time there was a great dearth in the Middle Eastern regions there. And so that's when this was talking about, would have been about between 35 and 40 AD, so soon after Jesus was crucified and arisen and ascended. All right, so this was James, the brother of John, who was killed by the sword. Tradition says that his head was removed. Okay, his head was removed by a sword. And so, in the future, in the end times, people will be getting their heads chopped off. It's a very quick and efficient means of decapitation is a very quick and efficient means of putting to death someone. It doesn't cost a lot of money. You don't have to waste money on bullets. It's very effectual. It definitely terminates the person when that happens. Okay, when it was Peter's time to be arrested, it was specifically the days of unleavened bread, just after Passover. The Passover, or the 7 days immediately succeeding, that's after the Passover, during which the Jews were required to eat bread without leaven. And let's take a break for a second and go to Exodus chapter 12, verses 15 to 18. Daniel, if you would read that, Exodus 12, 15 to 18. Nice and loud and clear so the recording can pick you up, please.
So 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, or in the selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even.
Okay, so this is the month of Nisan, the first month of the Hebrew calendar, starting on the 14th day of Nisan to the 21st day of Nisan, starting the evening of the 14th. Alright, so it was sometime during this period of the Feast of the Passover, Feast of Unleavened Bread, that Peter was apprehended. Tradition and history doesn't tell us why Herod chose this time. But as a season of religious sobriety, the Jews were very introspective and very careful during this time of unleavened bread. They knew what it was talking about. Leaven is sin, of course, as the God of the Bible has taught the Jews. I think there's people that are supposing, I tend to agree with the supposition that Herod did this to gain the favor of the Jews. That the church, the way was being persecuted by Herod to gain political and religious favor from the Jews, who were very powerful, the Jewish leadership, religious leadership, the Pharisees, Sadducees, were very powerful influence over the people, as we saw by the crucifixion. Also, we see Jewish historian Josephus mentions this time and what Herod did during this time. And part of that purpose was to oppose all false religions, according to the Jewish view, and to maintain the existing establishments of the Jewish nation. Okay, quaternion. I said that word during the first reading. And a quaternion is numbered in four. Okay, so there was four quaternions in this group. So that's how many soldiers would have been guarding Peter?
16.
Very good, Daniel. All right. So, but we see that in the passage that we're going to continue to read in, that the praying of the church is more powerful than 16 soldiers, the cells that Peter was held in, and we'll see what ends up happening to the soldiers at the end of the chapter. Why is Easter here in this passage? I mean, you think of Easter, what are some things that you guys think of when you say the word Easter? Victoria? What's something you think of when you hear the word Easter?
Bunnies.
Bunnies, okay.
Candy,
eggs. What's that?
I said it's Resurrection Day.
Resurrection Day, okay, good. So in the tradition of the Christians, this has all been mixed together. And that's mainly the fault of the Roman Catholic Church, who instituted that. And but according to Albert Barnes, and he says there never was a more absurd or unhappy translation than this passage. And I believe that this is the only place that Easter shows up in the King James Version. Well, we can check on that, but I believe that's the case. The word Easter now denotes the festival observed by many Christian churches in honor of the resurrection, as Hannah was saying, of the Savior. But the original has no reference to that, nor is there a slightest evidence that any such festival was observed at the time when this book was written, the book of Acts. The translation is not only unhappy as it does not convey at all the meaning of the original, but because it may contribute to foster an opinion that such a festival was observed in the times of the apostles. So this is an Anglican, Saxon origin. The word Easter means Eostre and the goddess of love or fertility, the Venus of the North, in honor of whom a festival was celebrated by our pagan ancestries in the month of April. So you see how the churches Roman Catholic Church specifically, and the Church of England has mixed what is pagan in with what is holy. And of course, our faith can't be that way. And nowadays, what's the result of this? Even the Protestant churches have Easter celebrations, and because they don't want to offend the mommies and daddies, they have bunnies and Easter egg hunts and things like that, and all kinds of nonsense that has absolutely nothing to do with the Passover of Christ, the Passion of Christ, and the sacrifice that Jesus did on the cross. Now, many Christians recognize that and come against that whole idea of Easter. In the old Anglo-Saxon service books, the term Easter is used frequently to translate the word Passover. Now, this is an important point. In the translation by Wycliffe, the word Paschi, that is Passover, is used, but Tyndale and Coverdale use the word Easter. And hence it has very improperly crept into our King James Version. This one point should clearly put to death the King James Version only debate, but alas, they ignore historical accuracy on the altar of their imaginations. Now, we've discussed this before in the translation, in the fellowship among the men especially, but we have to be brutally honest here. Everything we are taught from Holy Scriptures is by who? Who teaches us? Sarah?
Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit teaches us. And so, we can look to Revelation 22, I've said it many times, and Revelation 22 says that there would be people that would come in and add to and take away from Scriptures, and they would have a severe punishment, right? So we have to recognize that fact up front. Well, that begs the question, think carefully about this, that begs the question, well, if we don't have God's inerrant Word, how can we know what is true from the Bible and what's not true? Back to the Holy Ghost can show us what is obviously not true. And we can disregard that. We can say, well, we know that means Passover, or, and I'm going to get to the real meaning of what was should have been translated here, which is Meta Pashach. Meta Pashach is after Passover. So when Passover starts, then we have Passover week following it, the unleavened, the week, 7 days of unleavened bread. So, back to my point about, well, what do we use for a standard? Well, our standard is the Scriptures. There's no doubt about that. But Scriptures taught under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who would point out simple errors like this that can be easily refuted from history and the Bible itself. Nowhere in the Bible did God tell the Hebrews to celebrate Easter, the Eostre, the pagan goddess celebration of fertility. You know, in the springtime, what happens? Lots of cattle have calves. Lots of different livestock. The chickens have bunches of chicks. That's a normal time for them to calve out, to have their chicks, because it's warmer. The young goats, the young sheep, they can survive that season and grow stronger and prepare to endure the winter season. Okay, so the Holy Ghost can point out errors that have been introduced so that we might not be duped by them. Even the 70 translators of the King James translation, as good as they were, and I do esteem them. I do esteem the Coverdale, the Tyndale translations. But we can just see between those three that I mentioned before, that is Tyndale, Coverdale, and Wycliffe. Wycliffe used the right word, Pashach, or Paschi as he translates in English, or Passover, and the other two did not. Well, that's the fallibility of man. And that is the one of the big points that an unbeliever will say, you can't trust the Bible because it's written by men. But that's dumb, because they all trust different books written by men. And then they'll use those books as references to prove their points of their reasonableness about logic, etc. But the problem with that, of course, is the fact that they're using that circular logic, but Christians can't possibly refer back to the Bible, a book written by men, because then that would prove their points, right? See, I have a source document, the Bible here, 66 books. I can prove... You all right, baby? You okay? I can prove my faith from it. I have millions of proofs. But you can deny every one, because the God who wrote this Bible, inspired holy men to write it, this God says, come, let us reason together. Without Him having an oversight over all logic and any kind of understanding or reasonableness at all, no one. It's all arbitrary. Then truth really does become relative to each person's individual ideas. But the problem with that is we've all made ourselves gods. And that's the point that God makes in the Bible. That you make yourselves gods. Okay. Any question about that before we go on? Because I want to deal with it while we're still hot on it.
Go ahead. Can I give you about two Bible verses?
Sure.
So to point out what he was talking about, 2 Timothy... I'm not sure I got this right.
4.
Chapter 4.
15.
2 Timothy or 1 Timothy 4, 16, which is all scripture.
I thought it was
given.
First Timothy, but you...
Maybe it's 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, when we get there.
You might be referring to 3:16 as well.
Yeah, 3:16, sorry. 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works.
Right. So as you grow and mature in your faith, and the more you seek out the truths as understood by the Holy Ghost in the Bible, you won't fall. You will have a surety in your faith, and you'll realize as you grow older in life that there's many billions of opinions about everything in life. Everything. And so when Jesus boldly proclaims, I am the truth, and most of humanity, 90% of humanity, says, no, he's not. You can rest assured in Him by the fact that He's made this infallible statement that He is the truth, and He is the way, and He's the life. And so it bears witness in a human heart that that's true. Anything else, brothers, you wanted to add? Okay. So, in summary, just to kind of wrap up that section, you know, we trust God by faith. Everything we're doing is by faith, okay? That faith should lead to belief, not unbelief. If your faith is leading you to doubt, you're in trouble. If you're doubting, if you're being skeptical about God, about what He says in His Word, and say, well, God, I doubt that your Word's true, and I'm going to prove it either right or wrong, then you're going to stumble. Because that the foundation of that idea is stumbling. It's not faith. It is doubt, which is the opposite or antithesis of faith. You understand? Okay, next section. Acts chapter 12. I'm going to start the reading in verse 6. I'm going to read all the way to 19. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. And he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself, and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garment about thee, and follow me. And he went out and followed him, and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. I'm going to stop there for a minute, because who can tell me what wist not means? Any ideas?
Knew not.
That's a good context. That's what it means. Wist means he didn't know. It didn't have the understanding before. Hi, baby. Come here. You're all right. He didn't know before. Let me just read in context then. Right there. You good? Okay. There we go. And he's verse 9 again. And he went out and followed him, that's Peter following the angel, and knew not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. So while he's following the angel out, I'm having a dream. I'm getting out of jail. The chains fell off. Some angel came and struck me in the side. Now I'm walking after the angel. And while he's considering these things, and he's walking out of the prison doors are opening, he's still not believing that it's actually happening. He's thinking it's a dream. Well, if I was in prison waiting for death, I guess I would dream about getting out of prison too. Right? Makes sense. Right? So that's the proper understanding of wist not. When they were past the first and the second ward or compartment, so every prison has compartments and they're separated by doors, and that's how they help prevent escape. So if there's only one door from the prison cell to the outside of the prison, it's very easy to make escape. They were past the first and the second ward, they came upon unto the iron gate that leads unto the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel, has delivered me out of the hand of Herod, and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. So the expectation of the Jews was they're going to get to watch another public killing, like James, the brother of John, had been killed with a sword. The expectation was, hey, we get to watch another one of these Christians, these deniers of Moses, go down. Verse 12, And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. Very important point. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she saw Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. So here, there was a gate going into that, kind of like we have a security door there. And somebody answers the door, and they look through the gate, still locked. And there's somebody that came that you've been missing for a long time, and they're standing there. And they were in trouble, and you couldn't believe it. You were so happy to go tell everybody else, hey, Caitlin's here, or hey, Dad's here, you know, whatever. The person, you run back to the group and say, hey, they're here, but you left them locked outside. Now, what's important about this story, you know, Rhoda's kind of funny, but what she did was funny, but what's really important to understand is he got out of jail, and here the place of sanctuary, of safety that he could have got into, he was left outside for a time. Okay, so, and when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, It is his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But he, beckoning unto them with the hand to hold their peace, declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, Go show these things unto James, the lesser. I put that in there for a reason. Go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. What was become of Peter? And when Herod had sought for him and found him not, he examined the keepers, the soldiers, and commanded that they should be put to death. They went down from Judea to Caesarea and there abode. Okay. So the first thing I want to talk about is John Mark, briefly. So he went to John Mark, house of Mary. This is probably this house was near to him, and he would naturally seek the dwelling of a Christian friend. So, near to the prison that he was staying is what I meant to write. The mother of John, probably this John Mark was the one who wrote the gospel, but we're not absolutely certain of this. It could have been a different John Mark. When we have a surname like Mark, whether it's the apostle or anybody else in that era, does not mean that he had two names. as with us, both of which, for them at that time, they would have used both names interchangeably. The Greeks probably would use the name Mark, and the Jews would have called him by John. He is frequently mentioned afterwards having been the attendant of Paul and Barnabas in their travels. That's in later in Acts, in this chapter here, in Acts 15, 2 Timothy 4. And he was the nephew of Barnabas, Colossians 4:10. Okay, concerning which James this was. Okay, it's kind of confusing because at the beginning of the chapter, there was a James that had his head lopped off. We just talked about him, right? But now, there's another James that this passage talks about. In verse 17, it says, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. This is not James, the brother of John. This is James the Lesser. Okay? James the Lesser. James, the brother of John, is who was killed in the first place. Let me go back there. James, the brother of John, was killed by the sword. Okay? So we're going to go through the names of the apostles here in a minute. I'm going to prove that to you. Oftentimes people will get those things kind of mixed up, and they're easily confused, as I was when I was doing the study. So James, the son of Alphaeus, was the brother of Matthew. Matthew was a what collector? What was another one of Matthew's names? Who said that? Good. Levi. Me said it was Levi. Anyway, so the brother of Levi was this James, or James the Lesser, the son of Alphaeus. All right, now I'm going to quickly run through the disciples, give you a little bit of information about them. Simon was called Peter, also known as the Rock, also known as Simon Bar-Jona, Simon Bar-Jochanan, that's Aramaic. And he was a fisherman from Bethsaida of Galilee. I'm not going to give you all the details I have on these guys, but just for brevity's sake. Andrew, so we have Simon Peter. Excuse me. Now we have Andrew. Who was Andrew the brother of?
James.
Nope. Andrew. Yes.
Philip.
Nope.
Simon
Peter. Andrew was the brother of Simon Peter, a Bethsaida fisherman and disciple of John the Baptist, and the first called disciple. James, John's brother, the one we were just talking about in the beginning of this chapter. Pay attention. James, John's brother, he was the son of Zebedee. I'm going to probably pronounce this wrong, but I'm going to try to anyway. Boanerges, son of thunder. So he was one of the sons of thunder. The guy that got his head chopped off in the beginning of the chapter 12. Okay? He's one of the sons of thunder. Who was the other son of thunder?
John, right?
Yep, John, that's correct. John, also a son of Zebedee, called by Jesus, Boanerges, an Aramaic name explained as sons of thunder in Mark 3:17. Now, do you all remember that the sons of thunder, their mother asked for a seat next to Jesus in the kingdom? Mm-hmm. Everybody remember that?
Yes.
What was Jesus' reply?
It's not mine to give.
Very good. Not his to give, but who could give it?
Father.
With the Father in heaven. Okay, what else was said?
Are you willing to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink?
Yeah. Right. Are you willing to drink the cup? And what was their response, Brother Marvin?
Yes.
Yes. And Jesus affirmed that, but what was he talking about?
Suffering.
Yep, this cup of suffering. It wasn't a cup of blessing. It wasn't a cup of a $1 million. It was a cup of suffering for the sins of the world. Now, we don't believe that the apostles suffered for the sins of the world. They suffered for Jesus, as we will probably suffer in our lifetimes. Part of my mandate as a Christian father is to prepare each of you to understand in your lifetime, probably, you will experience the things that we've always talked about, the end times. Your mom and I might not be here in 10 or 20 years, I don't know, but if you live out a full life to 70 or 80 years, you're going, I can't absolutely say it, but as we see things come to pass that we've taught you about in the latter days, this will happen, that will happen, and you see these things come to pass that you know you've been taught about, and you should be looking for, look up, your redemption draws near, and you see these things happening, the temple, the two witnesses, angels flying back and forth to heavens, people taking a mark in their hand or their head in order to do transactions. Are you going to take a mark so you can buy a Mustang? Really? You're going to take a mark so you can buy a house? How about food for your family? How about that? You're going to take a mark? Really? It's got to be some kind of mark that enables you to transact within this one world economic and governmental system. So you've been taught about it. And what any one of you can tell me, what is the consequence if you take that mark?
You're reprobated.
What does reprobated mean?
Can't be saved.
What's funny, Hannah? I'm trying to understand.
It's reprobate, not reprobated.
Okay, you're reprobated. You're reprobate. That's fine. Go ahead, Seth.
You can't be saved.
Can't be saved. You take that mark, you cannot be saved. Impossible. Nobody takes that mark. The smoke of their torment will rise before God forever, the Bible says. Okay, back to the list of apostles. So the last we talked about was John, the other son of thunder. Philip, from Bethsaida of Galilee. Thaddeus. Judas, son of James, and Judas, not Iscariot. It's from Matthew chapter 10, Acts 1, Luke 6. Simon's brother? It says Simon's brother here. Matthew 10:3, 13:55, Mark 3:18. Bartholomew, in Aramaic, Bartelemai, or son of Telemai, from Ptolemais, some identify with Nathanael. Thomas, also known as Judas Thomas Didymus, Aramaic Toma, twin, and Greek Didymus. James, this is the other James. Remember we had the James up here, John's brother. James down here, commonly identified with James the Less. Matthew, or Levi's brother. Matthew, also known as Levi's brother, son of Alphaeus. Matthew, the tax collector. Simon, the Canaanite. Called in Luke and Acts, Simon the Zealot. Some identify with Simon, Simeon of Jerusalem. Thaddeus' brother. We'll go back to that. Okay, so Thaddeus back here, that kind of confused me. Thaddeus' brother is also Simon the Zealot's brother. Okay, or Simon the Canaanite's brother. And then, of course, lastly, of course, Judas Iscariot. And he was the nationalist insurrectionist, and he was also the betrayer of Jesus. Okay? So it looks like she's asleep, baby, if you want to hand her off to somebody else so I can continue, or can one of the aunties or grandma's going to get her. Ready? Go ahead, baby. Okay. All right, so that is our list of the 12. Of course, we know that Matthias was later elected to be a disciple as well, to replace Judas Iscariot. All right, next section, Acts chapter 12, verses 20-25. This will wrap up the chapter from the reading. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon, but they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. Excuse me. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory, and he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. But the word of God grew and multiplied, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. All right. In regards to having made Blastus their friend, Blastus was probably a eunuch of the court and had considerable influence over his master Herod. And to reach the master, it's likely that they bribed the chamberlain, who would have been in charge of Herod's harem, is all the women. The eunuchs were put in charge of guarding the women to prevent any kind of hanky-panky going on. All right. The Tyrrhenians and Sidonians, being equally subjects of the Roman government within the inhabitants of Galilee, Herod could not go to war with them, but being irritated against them, he might prevent their supplies. Therefore, they endeavored to be on friendly terms with him. Think of it. If the king in the next country or the next district could give you things like flour, milk, cloth, things that you need to live a life, to be productive, that kind of thing. And you want to be friendly with him, right? You want to make sure you're on good terms with him, because if he cuts you off, now you have to figure out how to feed your family. Now you have to figure out how to take care of your lives. And so that's why these guys desired peace with them, even though they really were kind of odds with Herod. All right. This had been the case even from the days of Solomon, as we learned from 1 Kings 5:11, where it said that Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 measures of wheat for food to his household and 20 measures of pure oil, thus gave Solomon to Hiram year by year. All right, so this idea of the kings providing for the outlying districts was something that happened throughout the ages, not just in these biblical ages. His history is recorded in the Bible. Okay, in regards to Herod's death, the angel of the Lord smote him. Do you believe God could strike you down? Because all the time we're out in the open air preaching to people, and they say, "Oh, may God strike me down if he's real." And I'm going, "Wow, God's being really patient with you." Because I know and believe God is real. He changed me from what I was into who I am. And God has done things throughout history, supernatural things. And I know very well God could strike him, but he's being patient. Now, that disrespect that person is showing not only to God the Father and God the Son, they're showing it to who else? When preaching is going out and they're not receiving it and they're rejecting it, what disrespect is that towards? Who is that towards? Excuse me.
Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment.
Right. So the Holy Spirit has gone out through preaching and witnessing to the lost. And many times, it's actually not that big of a percentage, maybe 20%, 15 to 20%, even in our day, will be openly mocking, just making a circus of the whole thing. If we could just somehow mute them and set them off to the side and continue to preach, then the other 80% might be able to hear. But I think God uses the circus that the devils try to make it for the good of the people that are watching, and they're going, "Oh, that guy's, or he's quoting Bible verses, that guy says he's a Christian, and he's contradicting what he says, so how does that make sense?" And then they have to bring all this to some kind of understanding. So God uses that foolishness of the preaching, of the cross, uses the hecklers to bring people to repentance.
Exactly.
Okay. So, and the reason why the angel of the Lord smote Herod was because he did not give him the glory. So as a Christian, if somebody goes, "Oh, you did a really good job at this, and you were speaking of things of God, you were speaking about Bible issues, and oh, that's a really great sermon, pastor, teacher, good job witnessing here," and you say, "Yep, I did a great thing, didn't I? I'm really good." But you failed to give the glory to God, to whom it really belongs, because without God, none of us would be saved. None of us would be even considering to do these things in the first place, right? Who would you be a witness for Christ if you were in your carnality? Absolutely not. So going back to grieving the Holy Spirit, this is the unforgivable sin. If you continue to do that to the end of your days, then you will die in your sin, and you'll be confirmed in your sin, and you'll go to hell for your sin. Even though God, in His grace and His mercy and love for all of mankind, showed that by sending His Son living a perfect life, laying down the cross, shedding His blood, suffering for your sin and for the sins of the world. So when people mock the preaching, or mock Jesus more importantly, then you should know in your heart and mind, well, that's just what the Bible says will happen. And it makes sense, because they're trying to justify themselves right where they are without changing. They don't want to surrender their sin. They don't want to be conformed to the image of Christ. They don't want to be born again of the Holy Spirit. And so they continue in their mockeries, and they try to draw you into it. Hey, isn't that funny? Look at that stupid preacher. So if you guys go to college and I show up at your campus, you'll be able to watch from the outside what you already know when you've been on the inside of it before. You've gone to campus yourselves and preached, but now you'll be out there on the outskirts watching preachers. Not just me. There are preachers that regularly come to all these campuses. Not just me. I'm not the only one. So you'll see them come, and you'll see the mockers mock. And you can ask yourself, well, why are they doing that? It seems so unreasonable. Then would you stand up and say, well, will you let us listen to what he has to say? We get it. You hate it. You don't like it. But how about the rest of us? You'd be so bold to stand up and say such a thing on your campus. Okay. So Herod didn't give God the glory. He got struck down by the angel. And he got ate up by worms. Pretty gross. Pretty gross. But self-glory is pretty gross to God. And nobody deserves to get the glory. This is Satan's problem. Satan's problem is he always wanted the glory. All right. The sin of pride was Herod's problem. He failed to, he received glory from men, failed to reprove it and give God the glory. Instead, it's not a problem if somebody did try to give you glory, right? That's not the issue, except, well, it might be idolatry on their part. But for you not to correct it is the issue. If you're not to redirect it to who it belongs to, well, praise God for what he did. Oh, brother, thank you so much for this. Well, no, praise God. I just want to give him the praise, amen. Because without him, I wouldn't even have thought to do such things. All right. Think of how many people on earth do just what Herod has done, and God's being patient with them. Let me see if I can name some careers of people that take glory and don't give any glory to God. In fact, they're detractors. Mostly, most of them are detractors of God, mockers of God. Movie stars. Almost everybody in Hollywood is anti-God, anti-Christ. They mock God at every. And the same hypocrites will then go play a Christian part in a Christian movie. I was trying to remember the name of that movie where one of the lead actresses, made by PureFlix, right? So the PureFlix producers are Roman Catholics, and the woman is a lesbian. Oh no, I mean, she is a activist lesbian, but she was playing a Christian woman as the lead role. She has no problem doing that. Right? She'll be the hypocrite and play that part, but she'll live this part. She'll be the hypocrite lesbian who plays the part of a sincere Christian.
She's also pro-abortion as well.
Pro-abortion as well.
Very pro.
Okay, so movie stars. Here's another one. Rock stars. And in the Christian community, we have a group of rock stars called contemporary Christian musicians. And they don't give God the glory. They're vain glory. They don't point to the one who supposedly save them from their sin, because they're all about feeling good and let's worship together and things that aren't pointing out the truths of the Bible. So we have movie stars, rock stars, politicians, pastors, these big name teachers. They're getting all this vainglory from men and they're not giving it to God. They're getting all this money and influence and power from men. They get none of it to God. And scientists, professors at university, they don't give glory to God. You'll see when and if you go how anti-God they are at almost every turn, especially any science professor, philosophy professor, religious professor. They won't be Christians. They'll be anti-Christians. They'll be against God. All you have to do is test it a little bit. The Bible says test the spirits. you start testing the spirits, not just in your professors, but your fellow collegians, you'll quickly find that they're full of an anti-God spirit. All right. This goes on. Oh, good people. Let me not forget the biggest group of idolatrous, vainglory receiving people, that is, good people. People that are really nice and sweet to you. And they're very loving to you. But they won't tell you the truth about you. They just prop you up and they have a nice relationship with you. And there's many Christians that do this. They wouldn't tell you about the hard things of Christ that he taught because you might get offended. You wouldn't be their friend anymore. And their goal is to be your friend so they can share their gospel with you. But their gospel doesn't include the characteristics of the gospel of Jesus, the one in the Bible that you've been taught about all these years. So choose this day who you're going to serve, men or the true and living God. Because many will come in his name and yet deny him. All right. Isaiah 42:8. Turn your Bibles, please, to Isaiah 42:8. Isaiah 42:8. And Brother Marvin, would you read that, please?
Isaiah 42 and verse 8.
Nice and loud, please.
I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images.
Amen. And so part of the battle of the ages over the millennia has been, since Satan's fall and his influence with a third of the angels and with most of humanity before Noah's time, you know, from Adam to Methuselah and Noah, was this idea of angels getting glory. Angels getting glory. Fallen angels wanting glory, wanting power. And they came here and they had that. And they got that from mankind. So they were receiving worship from most cultures, from most people. And then God destroyed them with water. Every man, child, baby, woman, animals, all killed. Gurgle, gurgle, drowning, drowning. I mean, I want you to picture that. I'm not talking about a little boat with some cute animals to play with. I'm talking about everybody else being killed by water by the God who created them. And so, you know, what caused this huge catastrophe in humanity? Well, the angels didn't stay in their abode, did they? The angels did not remain in their abode. And they came down and trashed out mankind. Of course, mankind was already living in sin. And God repented that he had made mankind. Repented God that he made mankind. And they put Noah to preaching for 120 years. Hey, get in the ark or you're going to get killed. Get in the ark or you're going to get drowned. All right. Jesus. Here's what Jesus did. John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. Seth, please. John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. And then, Brother Josh, if you would look up Exodus 24:17, please.
John 17, 6 through 5.
4 through 5.
4 through 5.
Yes. I know, you're a little nervous, public speaking, I get it. John 17, verses 4 to 5.
I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was.
Okay, so now, is Jesus taking upon himself vainglory? And the answer is absolutely not, because Jesus is God. If you deny that Jesus is God, if you deny that I am he, you will die in your sin, Jesus said. And so here he makes it clear, the glory I had with you before the world was. Jesus was with God the Father before Jesus created the world. That's John 1:1. And so if you don't believe that Jesus created the world and created you in your mother's womb, then you don't believe the God of the Bible, because that was Jesus. All right, Brother Josh.
Exodus 24:17. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop.
What translation is that? Please.
NASB.
At least it's not NIV. Praise the Lord. So NASB, all right, that's different. I'm not used to that. Not saying anything against it, but okay. So the sight of the glory of the Lord was like devouring fire on top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So they were actually afraid of it. And who was that Christian archaeologist? What's his name? Starts with an R, I think. Ray or no?
We were just talking about the other day, right?
Christian archaeologist. He had gone to Saudi Arabia, not the traditional place, Mount Sinai, that people think of, but this other place in Saudi Arabia, and there he found a mountain with the whole top of the mountain burned and melted. The rocks were melted. He shows it on the video. You can get it on YouTube still today. He showed Ron Wyatt. So Ron Wyatt was this very famous, he's been discredited. Doesn't surprise me. He's been discredited not because he wasn't authentic or wasn't real, but because the whole world system would come against him for trying to reveal archaeological truths and proofs. So this is one of his major discoveries, was this mountain, and it was surrounded by Saudi Arabian army guard, fencing, and other things to keep people out. But he and his team got in. And they went up and they show these melted rocks. They show the blackness of the top of the mountain, how it was burned. And so the presence of God would have burned the mountain where they were. And the people of Israel would have seen that. The Hebrews would have said, I don't want to go up there. But who went up there? Who went up there, Daniel?
Moses.
Is that a question or a statement? Moses went up there. And Moses received what, Seth? Moses received what, Naomi?
The Ten Commandments.
Yep, it's not that hard. The Ten Commandments. And he came back down. What was going on, though? The Hebrews had made themselves an idolatrous calf out of gold earrings. And who facilitated that? Mr. Joshua? Aaron.
Which translation is that?
Yeah, that's the NASB translation. That's Aaron. God bless you. Aaron. Anyway, so God bless you again. So Aaron had facilitated this calf worship, and in the same archaeological discovery that he had made, they found the base of what they believe was the calf would have been on. It had a figure of a calf on it, some Hebrew words on it. All right, so these things are vainglories to God, mankind worshiping things made by the hands of men. That's not the way God wants to be worshipped. God wants to be worshipped in connection and relationship with you, in truth, and in the Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would dwell in you. You would be seeking the truth of God. You would receive correction if you need it. You'd repent of anything that's hindering your relationship with God. You have to be born again. The Holy Spirit, all these different things that God requires of you. You know, what does God require of you but to live justly, right? To love mercy. If you love mercy, you want to tell people about Christ. Because Christ came to bring mercy, right? But they have to give the mercy. They have to receive the mercy now. Can't receive it later on. Now's the time to receive mercy. Judgment Day is too late for mercy. And we say it all the time. Judgment Day is too late. You can't, I'm going to let God judge me. Well, by your word, you're condemned. By your word, what you just said, if you remain in that, you'll be condemned in that. So, all right. So we see that that Herod was smitten by the Lord's angel. We see that all the time throughout scriptures where people get smitten by angels or directly smitten by God. Ananias and Sapphira were killed by who? Who killed them? Who executed them?
The Holy Ghost.
The Holy Ghost, Acts chapter 5. I think you taught on that, right? So Brother Marvin taught Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira came in bringing a gift. It was a partial gift. They could have said, this is all we're led to give. They could have said this, you know, instead of giving you $1,000, we're going to give you $50. That's okay. It's yours to give or not give. Right? They didn't have to give the whole thing, but because they wanted to be seen of men, they lied to the Holy Ghost and Peter pronounced death upon the husband first. And the wife comes in, tells the same lie to the Holy Ghost, and he says, hey, the same feet that took your husband out are now going to take you out. Boom, dead. That's like, you know, two people come in here, and you, well, no, you're lying to us. Boom, first one dies, second one dies. Hey, Daniel, Seth, go take them out. What? Take them out where? We've got to call the police. We got to arrange burials. We got to notify the next of kin. I mean, right? Right? That this is an amazing. I mean, think about it. You know, put this stuff in context of what happened. That was serious. That was, you know, that was amazing. But here's the other amazing part. The whole church feared God.
Right.
And the problem is, in our cultural church in America, they have no fear of God. They've never been taught they need to fear God, to flee the wrath of God to come. But it's the beginning of wisdom. And then what does perfect love do?
Cast out fear.
Cast out fear. How do you get perfect love with God? How do you get it? Well, you know, he's already loved us. Now we've got to show it back to him. We have to love him and obey him. And that perfects the relationship that you have with God when you seek to obey him by faith and resist the temptations of the devil. Because, you know, it's 1 Corinthians 10:13, young people. It's not like we don't know what you're going through. We went through it already. I know you guys are really smart and handsome and pretty and all that stuff. But the problem is, that the things that you're going through now, we've already been through many times. And there's no temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Turn in your Bibles there, please, and we'll wrap it up. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And if we could get a reading from the NASB on this, please. I'm excited to hear what the NASB translated this as.
Okay.
1 Corinthians 10:13.
Can you read verse 12 too, please?
Sure, I'm sorry, yes, too. Verse 12 is a good verse to go with it.
Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it.
Amen. So enduring the temptation. So you endure the temptation. You get through the temptation with the Holy Spirit. The only way you're going to do it. It's the only way any of us can do it. You know, without us abiding in Christ and the Holy Spirit, you're going to fall every time. And then you're going to fall so much, you say, well, I guess this isn't real. And then staying down there in the mud, in the pit of all the sin, it becomes normal to you. But it's not normal to God. Because now your relationship has been ruined. It's like, imagine, okay, so sometime in the future, God directs your path and the path of another for you to be joined in holy matrimony. And do you take this man to be your husband? Yes, sir. Do you solemnly vow that you're going to be faithful and in peace and war and sickness and health and richness and poverty? Except, you know, if we get poor, I'm going to give it up. You know, I can't hang with him, or you know, if he gets sick, sorry, I'm going to have to go find somebody else. Okay, then let's take the other side of it. Now the wife is thinking, the godly man, you didn't care for me? Yeah, most of the time. But, you know, 1 out of 10 days, I'm going to go do what I want to do. Or or half the time I'm going to go do what I want to do. That is not the kind of person that you want to have engage in holy matrimony with. You know, is that real? Are you going to make your promises to that person, that person make their promises to you, and they're actually real by faith? Well, they have to be. But then you have to continue to live that out the rest of your life, because what God has brought together, let no man put aside. Let no person come between you and your husband or you and your wife. Now, if you guys are doing something wrong, you obviously need to receive counsel and need to receive correction. I'm not saying that. I'm saying let nobody put that marriage aside, because God has commanded that. Why? To be a new family. That's all there is to it. And it's one of the most difficult things for parents to get right, that they kind of keep their hands off of it. It's hard to keep that straight. Because parents, you know, they worry and they care, right, Sarah? Parents worry. They care. They don't want you to have accidents. They don't want you to get speeding tickets. They don't want you to you know, do drugs. They don't want you to get drunk. They don't want you to lay down with somebody outside of marriage, that kind of stuff. So it's very important. Makes sense, right? Because it's what's good for you. You know, love is a demonstration of what is best for the person that's being loved. It's not just a hug and a feel-good thing. It's a demonstration of whatever's best for you. All right, any questions? We're going to wrap it up.
I got questions.
Oh, okay. Are they extensive? Can we...
Well, I'll have you evaluate that.
Okay, go ahead and ask your...
If it's extensive, you can, you know,
yep,
save for later.
Yes.
Start with one that I perceive to be maybe... Okay, so you were talking about the fear of God,
mm-hmm,
and then you mentioned perfect love casts out fear.
Yep.
I hope to hear more about the perfect love casts out fear in light of some other Bible verses, just to develop my understanding.
Mm-hmm.
For example... in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 15, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Sorry, that was not the King James, I think.
No, it's okay. No,
it was kind of weird for me to read out loud too. So
it's pretty clear. Yeah, that's for all of us. So let me go there.
Chapter 1, verse 17 was the emphasis.
Mm-hmm. Verse 17, if you call on the Father who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. So, I agree with that. I'm not saying that our relationship is completed yet. I believe our relationship is completed when Jesus says, you know, James 1, verse 12 says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for he, when he has been approved as future event, he will receive the crown of life. That's when I have perfect, complete relationship.
Okay, so perfect love casts out fear maybe be best understood if we say it as complete love.
Completed love. But, you know, if I'm abiding in Jesus, I'm perfect in Jesus. I'm completed in Jesus right now. I have nothing to fear, nothing to worry.
But you're still on earth.
But I'm still on earth. So I'm working out my salvation with fear and trembling. That's another verse, right?
Yeah.
Same thing, parallel to what you're pointing out. So I submit to you it's a both and. I don't have the fear that I had before I was converted. That fear that led me to wisdom, the fear that led me to repent. Okay. I don't have that kind of fear now. But as long as I'm abiding, if I'm not abiding, now I begin to worry, now I begin to fear, because I'm not abiding in him now, right? So conditional salvation, it puts all that together, I think.
So you're saying by what you just now that it's a different kind of fear? Is what I understood you to say.
No, I don't think it's a different kind of fear, because obviously I just taught that the whole church in feared, you know, after Ananias and Sapphira were killed. It was like an awakening to the impartiality of God. He's not going to put up with some leaven nonsense. He wants us to do right. You have something to interject, brother?
Oh, when you're done.
Well, I'm going to go ahead and turn the audio off now, because I'm not going to be able to upload it if I go much longer.
Okay.
Okay, sorry. That's fine.
Is there enough time for me to add this real quick?
I don't think so, brother. I'm sorry. That's fine. Go ahead, real quick.
Okay, Exodus 20:20. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear not, for God has come to prove you, and that this his fear may be before your faces, that you sin not." We should not fear God to not go to him, but we should still fear him and revere him.
Oh, that's good.
I hope that helps.
That does help a lot. Thanks.